Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 18. And we're now going to be considering some of these things that David describes as being part of his life. And what's wonderful about God is that he never changes. And the same working that he did for Abraham or for Daniel or for Nehemiah or for David, it's the same for us. And David's describing not something that's exceptional, but I would suggest to you it's something that's normal. This normal Christianity. And normal Christianity is awesome. There's nothing normal about it because Jesus is awesome and he does great things. And the first statement, we go back and start in verse 27. Again, that foundational statement, you will save the humble people, but you will bring down the haughty looks. So now we're going to sort of look item by item of things that happen for the humble people. If we embrace that mentality that it really isn't about the thing that I'm facing and it really isn't about me, it's actually what is God doing that kind of gets some kind of functioning definition of humility and in process or in practice. That, yeah, I could look at myself and be paralyzed by fear or my insecurities or just my weakness. It's so tremendous. It's almost infinite, you know. I don't know how you feel about your strengths, but I have strengths, but they're attached to an incumbent weakness that you think, like, the very area where I'm strong is also the very area where I'm terribly weak. And I think, well, I could never do anything. But that's that paralyzing sort of, it's not really the humility that we want. We want the one that looks at the enemy like David and then looks at himself and says, of course I can't do anything, but quickly looks at God. That's really the process. The humility is really, I'm not really considering myself. I've already considered that. It's terrible. Like I'm a negative infinity. But so what I'm going to do is consider God immediately, the situation, and consider God. And I've already considered myself. There's nothing. So let's just focus on the Lord. So if that's the case, if we've adopted that, then we get this work of God in our lives. And the first statement he makes, and this is important for you, and hopefully this will be a blessing for, maybe there's someone or some few of you that are especially in need of this. I want to encourage you this morning. Verse 28, the first thing we'll look at, he says, you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Most of us go through, have a season in our life or several seasons or experiences in our life where we were going along and we thought we knew what was supposed to happen and then things changed and all of a sudden we didn't know what was happening. And it's as if you're in the dark. You ever been in a dark room? You ever had to make your way between this point to that point, but you can't really tell how to get there. You don't really know what to do. You don't, like, where should I step? There's lots of humorous stories that people tell. I mentioned that I'm a dad. My kids are all grown up. But I can remember I have two sons, and they were into Legos. And I remember a few times in the dark, they're crying in their room or something. I have to go into their room, and they didn't always keep their room spotless. Like you guys probably kept your room spotless. And there would be like little Lego men waiting for my bare feet. You know, they're just poised with a sword, just like just waiting. You know, you're going along, you think it's a clear path, and then you step on something. It's in the dark. You can't see the obstacles. You can't see the dangers. You step on something like, ah! You're like, what in the world? It's like, do they know, tonight I'm going to cry, and Dad's going to come in, and I've got the Lego obstacle course just waiting for him to jam his foot. I remember one time I was working at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and my job at the church, I wasn't a pastor, I was the janitor at the church, and there was one time where the air conditioning ducts, and at the time they had thought it was a good idea when they built the big sanctuary building. It kind of looks like this, really. I think Joe probably sort of patterned this building after the building at Costa Mesa, and the air conditioning ducts, instead of being in the ceiling, they were in the floor. So they had made these tunnels down and then underneath the building and then back up to the ductwork. The problem was, in that part of Southern California, Orange County, the water table was close to the surface. And so the pipes that they laid in the ground, they were like 2 feet diameter. They weren't very big. They were made out of metal that over a period of time with that water table, it rotted out, like it like rusted out. And the water, when it, on certain times of the year, the water table would go up and it would get into those pipes. So when the air conditioner would come on, the air would be forced through the pipe and it would go across this water and it would make this sound like, sound like hell. Like it was like the fires of hell. Like this crazy, like, and when the air, you know, the air conditioners come on, sometimes they just really boom, they hit, and that air would be pushed through there, and you just. So the people that would be sitting on the edge where those ducts came up, Romaine came to me, the assistant pastor, and he's like, "Hey, there's this, the air conditioners come on. See if you can figure out. There's a supposed to be a sump pump, so that water will go through these side pipes, out of the big pipe, and go to the central area, and it will pump the water out." So he kind of anticipated that, but the little side pipes got clogged by this corroded metal. And he said, see if you can, because people are trying to listen to the Bible study and then hell is coming out of the ground. Like Pastor Tex, oh, the grace of God. You're like, so my job, as my job at the church, is to fix stuff. And so I got a new sump pump and got it working. The sump pump was broken. There was a bunch of water in it. So it's pumping it out, but the noise still is happening. I thought, what's going on? And so then I was looking at all the pipes and one of them was clogged. And I thought, oh no, like that, this is the one that's the problem. And so what I did was I took the panel off and there was an opening and it was lined with insulation. You guys that work with insulation, some of you guys? And, you know, insulation is a wonderful thing to work with. Because you end up working with it for quite a while after you're done working with it. Because fiberglass gets all over you. And so it was about 8 or 10 feet down in the ground, probably 8 feet down. And then the tube did a 90 and went under the building, like, you know, from here to the, you know, to the doors in the back. So I didn't know where this opening was. So I got a flashlight. And this is a true story. I'm not exaggerating. I got a flashlight. I climbed down through the insulation. I got a pole so I could climb out also. I could just fit in there. I shimmied down and I got in the pipe. And I'm not like super claustrophobic, but I was not excited about being in a pipe that had this much water in it. And so I went backwards so I could see the light. And I'm climbing backwards and I'm pushing my hands through the water and trying to find where does this pipe come out. And there's like, I could feel the broken corrugated metal at the bottom and I'm just backing through the water. And I keep going. And pretty soon I'm like the light is like where the doors are and it's like little. And I was like, this is getting creepy. You know, I'm like way underneath this. But what if an earthquake happens right now? Like all of it. And I started to be like, oh, it's claustrophobia. And I'm like, well, I got my light. I can see the light. I'm okay. And then all of a sudden my flashlight goes blink, 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 blink. This went off. And I was like, you're kidding, Lord. You're not really doing this to me. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do what you're telling me to do. I'm trying to fix this so hell is not happening in the sanctuary when people are trying to hear the word of God. Like, this is a noble mission for God that I'm on. I've surrendered to the Lord. I'm doing His will. I want the people to be blessed. It's not God's will for the sound of hellfire to be in the sanctuary. When Pastor Chuck, who's noted for his graciousness and the love of God and, you know, happening during the Bible study, and the light went out. And I started laughing. I was just like, oh, this is just how it is, isn't it? Sometimes in your life, you're doing exactly what God told you to do. And then you, instead of getting more light, you get less light. That's a normal experience. Because if you want to grow in faith, then you're going to have your faith exercised. Right? If you want to get in shape, you say, man, I'm getting out of shape. So what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to exercise. Maybe you were a high school athlete. Now you're 26 and you've been eating a lot of tacos or whatever, you know, Philly cheesesteaks or something, way too many. And you're like, hey, you know what's happened here? You're going to have to exercise. Why? Because some things only change if you exercise them. Your faith is like that. So one of the normal experiences for us, if we're going to follow the Lord and you have a heart for the Lord, you want to serve Him, you want to live for Him, you want to see Him working in your life, then God is going to give you circumstances that you're going to have to exercise faith. Which means you're not going to see what you're supposed to do. You're going to walk by faith and not by sight. Do you ever think about that statement? How discomforting that might be. It's something that people can flippantly say, like, well, we walk by faith and not by sight. Have you ever walked not by sight? You ever had to be led and you can't tell where you're going? It's uncomfortable. It's much better to have your eyes open and be able to see and be able to navigate. But when you can't see, you're going to have to rely on someone beside yourself. This is why we started and spent the whole first session talking about God saves the humble people. The person that we're talking about is the humble person who experiences this work of God is a person that has realized about themselves, well, wait a minute, why would I rely on myself when I could rely on God? Do you think God has a better plan for my life than I do? Well, now I'm much older than you guys. So I've been a Christian for 42 years, almost 43 years. I've been a pastor of a church for 32 years, 33 years, something like that. I've got a lot of experience. I've done a lot of things. If I died tomorrow, I'd be happy. I would think, wow, Lord, you did way more than I would have thought. And I can tell you, looking at my life, God didn't do the things that I thought He was going to do. The plan that He had for my life is different than the plan that I have for my life. What He was going to do is different than what I was thinking. There's many times where I voted against Him, where He was unfolding His plan for my life, and I said, excuse me, this is my life we're talking about, and I don't vote for this. This is not a situation I wanted to go through. This isn't a circumstance I wanted to face. This is not part of my testimony. I don't want this to be part of my testimony. I don't want to have this thing in my life. I don't know which way we're going, and it doesn't seem like it's the right thing. And of course, you guys understand, you know, you're a Christian, so then the Lord will speak to you and say, well, I thought you gave your life to me. I'm like, I did, but I'm taking it back. You know, that feeling of, I gave it to you, but, you know, apparently there were strings attached. I give you my life as long as it, you know, you're doing what I want you to do, as long as it's going the way I want it to go. But I don't understand. And so we're going to end up in these situations. In order to grow in our faith, we're going to have to be in situations where we can't see. We can't see what's happening. We can't see the end. Now, at least when my flashlight went out, I could see that little bright circle at the end of that tube that I was in. And I finished that story. I'm terrible at finishing stories. I start stories and I never finish them, so forgive me. But I found the thing and ended up, the Lord helped me stop the fires of hell from sounding in Calvary Chapel. Like I was able to, by Braille, find the thing and cleared it out and got it fixed. Being able to look and say, well, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. I will be able to find my way out. Some of you, at this stage in your life, you're not sure what God's doing with your life. You're not sure. You started a career and you've already changed careers. One of my kids, my oldest daughter, I think by the time she was 30, she had three careers. She had worked she had been a missionary first. She went to the Bible college for Calvary Chapel back when it used to be in Hungary. Spent some time there and did some things there. And then after that, had a totally different direction in her life. And she ended up working for UNICEF. She was serving the Lord, working for the UN, for the children's part of the UN, UNICEF relief, when a typhoon, terrible typhoon, hit the Philippines. She spent 2 years in the Philippines being a relief worker, working for UNICEF. Then she came back from that and got another degree, an advanced degree, and then became a school teacher in Los Angeles at these school for troubled kids to try to help them. Like three very distinct careers. By the time she was 30, amazing. Like, think, like, that's a lot of change in your life. How does a person navigate? Like, if she was here, you would say, well, how did you know what to do? I was with her. I was around her when she was making those decisions. How did you know what to do? Her answer would be, I didn't know what to do. The Lord was just leading me. The Lord was directing me. I wasn't totally sure what was going to happen. I didn't know what I would do after this. For a lot of us, that creates insecurity. It creates, you know, some of us, not all of us are like this, but some of you guys, you like to have everything planned out. You feel really comfortable when they tell you what's going to happen on the screen, right? And you look at your little thing like, oh, there's a schedule. Oh, a schedule. I love them. 9 o'clock. Well, we didn't start at 9 o'clock. It's 9:07. We haven't started. What are we going to do? We haven't started yet. Oh, there's going to be a short break. Well, I wonder how the pastor, does he know there's a short break? Will he stop talking? Because we need a short break. You're like, you know the person? I mean, I'm not making fun of you, even if it sounds like I am, and I am enjoying it. I'm not really making fun of you. We love you guys that like to organize things, because those of us that are more free, nothing would happen, right? You'd be like, what are you doing? I don't know. We don't care. Whatever, you know. So we have different temperaments. But for all of us, no matter how laid back you are, God at certain times will be more laid back than you. And you learn to wait on the Lord. And you'll say, Lord, I'm usually laid back, but you're taking it to another level. I need information. I need the direction, and I need it now. And it was fine up until this point, but now we need to get the ball rolling. We need to do something. And David says here, the first statement out of his mouth, the Lord saves the humble people. And then the first thing he says is, God is going to lighten my darkness. God is going to light my lamp. He's going to enlighten my darkness. God's going to, my flashlight's going to go out and it's going to be unclear. But you know what? I'm going to just stay in that place where, Lord, you know what you're doing. I'm going to stay and I'm going to wait on you and I'm going to look to you, and you're going to open the door and you're going to lead me. This is one of the most amazing blessings we have as a follower of Jesus, is promises from God in the new covenant that are uniquely ours. Born again, following Jesus Christ, we have such promises of God's leading in our lives. It's so amazing that you don't have to be a self-reliant person. You don't have to be driven. You don't have to be grabbing life and taking it and doing it and making it happen. You just have to grab a hold of Jesus. Let Jesus grab hold of you, and then let God take you where He wants to take you. The promises in Scripture are amazing. One of the ones that's related, it's also in the Psalms, just quickly, Psalm 25, verse 9, if you're taking notes. This one stated very plainly, and it's connected with the same thought that we have in our verse. Psalm 25, verse 9, the humble He guides in justice, the humble He teaches His way. So why is humility required for that? Well, have you ever tried to give directions to somebody who thought they knew the right way to get there? Has that ever happened? You ever tell somebody, no, you need to go here and then turn there? And like, no, whenever I do that, I always go like, okay, but it's traffic right now. Or I just went that way, it's under construction. If a person's not humble, will they listen to the directions? You ever give directions to someone who's not humble? They don't receive them. It's one of the ways you know they're not humble. You go, do this and this. Like, no, I don't have to do it like that. Okay, enjoy. enjoy learning humility the hard way. It'd be much better to just say, okay, Lord, what are you doing? He will teach the humble His way. One of the great verses that we all memorize, you memorized this as a new Christian, didn't you? It's one of the first verses people memorize when they give their life to Jesus, because it describes the Christian life and it's so foreign to your life apart from Jesus. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You guys know those verses, right? Trust the Lord with some of your heart. Keep back some. You know, you're not sure you can trust Him. No. Trust the Lord with all your heart. And then this great statement, lean not on your own understanding. To lean on something is to put all your weight, like if that thing fails, you're failing, right? You're leaning on the pulpit. Oh, you better not lean on this pulpit. If you really, it's actually a little loose. Sorry, Joe. Thing might need a little reinforcement here. I think I just broke it. I feel bad. It's trying to make a point. If it goes down, don't tell them I did it. It's like, guest speaker before me. The idea that all your weight is pushing on something and you're depending on the thing that you're leaning on. And in that verse it says, trust the Lord. You could say, lean on the Lord. Don't lean on your understanding. Trust the Lord. Don't trust your understanding. Now, why that's a verse you memorize when you're a new Christian? Why? Because your entire life, when you don't know Jesus, you're leaning on your own understanding. Like, why did you pick that? Because that's what I wanted to do. Why did you date that girl? Because I liked that girl and I didn't like that girl. Why did you date that guy? Because I liked that guy and I didn't like that guy. Well, why did you go into that field? Because I thought I could get more money in that field. I wanted to do that because that's where I want the money. Well, why'd you want that? Because I want to buy stuff for myself. I was understanding things and I doing what I felt like doing. Your whole life, you're depending on yourself to implement the strategies and the goals you have to satisfy yourself. Then you meet Jesus. And God says, I want to be in charge of your life. And you say, great. Now I have someone who has all power, and together we can rule the world. You're like a little Darth Vader, you know, like,
come with me, son, you know, rule the world, the universe, father and son.
You know, they're like, I could do it. Now, God, like, I got the genie, God, I'll just come on out and give me my three wishes, God, because I want this, this, and this. And that's not how it works. So trust the Lord, rely on the Lord, yield to the Lord, not yielding to your own understanding. And then that next verse, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. God will direct you. What an incredible promise. We live in a world that is so volatile and so out of control. In America, we've had incredible political stability for a long time. But we just saw Charlie Kirk get assassinated. That was a terrible, terrible, horrible moment. This young man is murdered. He's horrible. You think, wait, well, why'd they murder him? Like, what did he get murdered for? Oh, he's on a college campus. Isn't a college campus a forum for free speech? Where you could come and discuss big ideas and disagree with one another, but actually have a format and a forum where you'd talk about things. Yeah, well, they killed him. Like, oh, that creates instability, right? It's a like, well, what does this mean? Listen, there's places where it's way worse right now. You could be in China. You could be in China and be the wrong group of people. You could be one of the Uyghur people living in China. It would be way worse. You could be living in Syria. You could be Syrian. You could have lived through the last 10 years of horrific war. You could be a Syrian refugee, but now you're living in Germany, learning German, trying to figure out how you're going to feed your family. That's way worse. You could have lived through the Rwandan genocide in the early 90s. I have some close friends that are survivors of the Rwandan genocide. Like a million people killed with machetes in about a 3.5 month period. Crazy, crazy, evil. Like the world can have things happen, and you think, how did that happen? There was an event in the previous century, it was called World War II. Some countries, Belarus, over a quarter of the population died in World War II. In like this 5-year period, 25% of the people died. Like that, that's transformative. There's so much uncertainty in the world. Now we live in a country, we have so much stability. The instability we have is that we have political parties that are fighting. You know, the devil's ready at all times to ramp up the instability and make it turn into chaos and warfare and all the evil. But this world, listen, human beings, they don't have any idea what's happening at all. Right? There's predictions and prognosticators, but people don't know what's going on. Who knows what's going on? There's one person who does know what's going on. There's a person who loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for your sins. He said that when you talk to Him, you can call Him Dad. Look, I'll be your father. I'll be better than any father on earth. I will be what a father ought to be to you. You can ask me anything. I'll do it. I'll lead you. I'll guide you. Just rely on me. God saves the humble people. And God knows what He wants to do. And He has a plan for your life. He knows what He wants to do in your life. Now, I don't want to say a bunch of negative things about my dad. I love my dad, but my dad was an alcoholic when I was growing up. He worked sometimes, probably more than a 3/4 of my childhood. My dad didn't work. My mom worked 6 days a week to keep us supported. My mom made about $8,000 a year. We were a family of four living in Southern California on about $8,000. My dad left. My mom divorced him when I was 15, and my dad left out of our lives, disappeared. There was a lot of trauma in my life related to trusting people, or especially a father. So I remember getting saved, and I remember the youth pastor. I got saved at the end of my senior year in March of my senior year. And like I said, I'd never been in church and didn't know how to pray. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I remember the youth pastor saying, God's like your father. And I remember thinking, I hope not. Now, I love my dad. My dad was going through stuff. He's struggling with stuff, and he's still not a believer to this day. I've shared the gospel with him many, many times. He's 81 years old and still heart not open to the Lord. But I remember thinking, God's my father. Well, this might take some getting used to. What exactly does that mean? Because I learned at an early age just not to depend on my dad for a lot of stuff, almost everything. I just learned to be self-dependent. I'd been burned too many times. I just decided, you know what? I'm not going to trust anybody. And the Lord had to teach me. Well, I'm not a father like that. But you know what really helped me to understand God as a father? When I had a kid. I had my first baby. I was 22 years old. My wife and I got married when we were 20 and 21. And we had our first baby. She had turned 23. I was still 22. I'm 22 years old and I have a baby. And I can tell you, I understood a lot more about God being a father because of the way I felt about this person now that was in my life. I couldn't stop thinking about her. I was like a stalker. I mean, I've never really been a stalker. So if you're a stalker, I won't be able to relate to you. You'll have to find somebody else that was, you know, in the church that maybe they could relate to you and help you with that. I've never been a stalker. I just am not. Maybe I love myself too much, so I don't really think about other people. I don't know, but in the flesh. But man, with that little person, when she was born, I just can't take my eyes off of her. I carry her everywhere. I'd stare at her. She'd go to sleep, I would just stare at her. And I love my wife, but I've never really just stared at my wife. I mean, I guess I stalk my wife too, I guess. I've stared at my wife when she is asleep. Every morning I wake up. My wife's not a morning person, so I always wake up before her. And we've been married almost 40 years, and I've learned she's the nicest person I know, except in the morning. If you wake her up, like, do it with a 10-foot pole, like, honey, it's time to wake up. Like, so I guess I've stared at her, but I can remember standing at my daughter's crib, and she's asleep, and just staring at her. And not having any idea how long I was staring at her. Like, that's a creepy thing. That's weird. But I also have a stalker in my life. There's a person who's taken a lock of my hair. And this is a true story. There's a person who took a lock of my hair and has kept it as a prized possession for more than 59 years, for 60 years. My mom. There's a book at my mom's house, and there's a piece of old gnarly scotch tape, and there's a lock of hair in there. It's mine. Now, thank God she's the only person in the whole world who has a lock of my hair and is treasuring it. Right? That's weird, isn't it? If one of you came up to me and you're like, can I just get a lock of your hair? Your studies meant so much to me. You're not getting a lock of my hair. That's creepy, right? It's weird. It's a freaky, weird thing until I say it was my mom. And then everyone goes, oh, your mom. Your mom's a stalker. She's... Well, what is it that we need to understand about God? Didn't Jesus say, the hairs of your head are numbered? Like, what's the picture? God can't take his eyes off of you. He loves you so much. He has such a great plan for your life. Why would I rely on myself and tell God, listen, I know better than you. I have a better idea. Like, I know what I want. God's like, wow. I know that you think that you know what you want, but I made you. I love you more than you could imagine, more than you will ever know. My love for you does not have any length or breadth or depth or height. You cannot measure my love for you. I have such a perfect plan for you. Can you just rely on me and not on yourself? And my answer to that, most of my life has been, I'll try, but it's going to be very difficult. Isn't that disrespectful to say to God? I know you love me so much, and I'll do the best I can to trust in that love, but frankly, no. I think I'm actually awesome and smart, and my ideas are better than yours, and I don't want to relinquish. But it's the humble. That's why we started with humility. It's that person that says, wait a minute, I'm going to follow the Lord. But you end up in times where, Lord, what are you doing? You end up in times where, Lord, I'm going to need you to enlighten my darkness and light my lamp. My battery went out. I don't have enough juice. I know you gave me these promises, but are we still doing this? John the Baptist went through it, right? You know the story of John the Baptist? He announces who Jesus is, but then he's thrown in prison. Things aren't working out. Maybe he had some kind of expectation of what it would mean the Messiah is here. John's going to end up getting his head cut off. He's not getting out of prison. And he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one, or do we look for someone else? Like, what are you doing? Even John the Baptist went through that. You're going to go through that. But God will show us. He will reveal himself to us. One of my favorite verses, along with the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, is Psalm 32. If you'll turn over there. Psalm 32. This is one of the most beautiful pictures God paints for us to understand what it is that he's wanting and how he would lead us. It's verses 8 and 9. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. God said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. What an incredible promise. God says, listen, I've taken your future on. I'll show you. I'll teach you. I'll show you the way that you should go. And then this phrase is so beautiful. I'll guide you with my eye. I'll guide you with my eye. Now, what does it mean to be guided by God's eye? Don't we normally think of God's going to speak to us? But he's painting a different picture here. What does it mean to be guided by God's eye? Do you have a friend that you're close enough that you can look at the look on their face and tell that it's time to go? Maybe that happened last night. It's getting late, you're starting to get tired, and you look over at the people and you're like, you know, you're trying to give them some kind of like signal faith that like, look in the eye, like, do you know that, like, it's, I need to, like, you know, guided by my eye. You ever play sports, team sports, and you have to cooperate? Quarterback's rolling out, he's in trouble, he looks at the receiver, and they just make eye contact, and they just know. They've worked together, they've played together, and the guy, like, sees his open spot, and they just know. No one said anything. But you look and you can be guided by his eye. Or maybe you're playing defense and you're looking at the receiver and the receiver, his eyes go doink. You're like, oh, the ball must be right there. You put your hand up. You don't even look. You know, you got guided by his eye, the panic, or here comes the ball. This idea that you would be so fixated on another person's face and know them so well that almost what they're thinking is being communicated by their eye and you're staring right at them. Think of God saying that to us, inviting us into a relationship with him. Like, look, you and I are going to become so close. I mean, I've taken your life on. I've got a plan for you. You and I are going to be so close that you're going to be guided by my eye. You'll know what I'm doing. You'll know what's about to happen because you and I are that intimate. Isn't that amazing? What a thought. The God of the universe thinks of you like that and wants that kind of a relationship with you. It's not just David who wrote the song or a handful of people throughout church history that have this experience. This is normative. This is what God desires. And then he adds something for us who say, well, that's great, but maybe I'm not always going to be like that. Verse 9. Don't be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Now, I don't know if we have horse people in here. I'm not a horse person, nor am I a mule person. I've never really dealt with these kind of animals, so I don't know much about them. But I have been around them a few times, and I know that they're powerful. I know that they're big and stronger than I am. But then I've seen the people put the bit in the bridle. You know what a bit is? It's a big hunk of metal that they shove into the animal's mouth. Like if someone took a big bar of steel and put it in your mouth and pulled it back and put it on leather straps so they could get a lot of leverage. Anybody want to have that happen to them? Like, no, my gums are killing me. You know, they're pulling back. So the animal doesn't want to obey. But if you put a hunk of steel in its mouth and pull back with leather straps with all your might, then the horse is like, I don't want to go that way, but all right. Now, I know that horse people, because I've taught on this and I've had horse people come up and go, not my horse. We're friends. We're one. You know, they're on it and their knees, you know, they put a little pressure and the animal responds. This is not that kind of animal. Okay? He's talking about me and you here. This is the warning. Some of you are like horses and a horse wants to run. And some of you are people that you just want to run. And God's like, whoa, Whoa there. Come on now. I got to slow you down. And you're like, no, I'm not slowing down. I'm a man of God. You're right. God's like, you're not listening. I'm trying to guide you with my eye. And so he's going to guide you instead of by circumstances. So I mentioned that I was working at Calvary Chapel as a janitor. I started that job my senior year at the Christian University. I was a student studying to become a minister in a different group of churches. I wasn't part of Calvary Chapel. Pastor Chuck came and spoke at my school my junior year. My wife and I was already an assistant pastor serving in the youth ministry, young adults ministry at the church where I got saved. And the Lord said, I want you to go to Calvary Chapel, but I was on staff at the church. So whenever you're on staff at one church, you really shouldn't be attending a different church. So my wife and I were sneaking to Calvary. We go there, and very quickly, you know, some things changed, and my job, the door closed there. It's too long of a story to tell you the whole details, but very quickly, I was no longer on staff, and we were attending Calvary Chapel. And then my senior year, I started working at Calvary Chapel as a janitor, and then I worked there for 5 years total. I graduated, had a degree from the Bible. All my friends from school were becoming pastors, and I was the toilet cleaner. The reason why is I was a horse. I was ready to run. I was running like a lunatic horse, like a horse with its horsehair on fire, doing foolish stuff like jumping off a cliff. I mean, just the crazy horse is like, someone has to stop this horse so it doesn't kill itself. That was me. Just driven, proud, selfishly ambitious, going for it. Whoa. Then there's the mule. The mule's different from the horse. Mules are famous for not wanting to do stuff. Horses want to do stuff, and mules are like, yeah, no. A mule doesn't want to move. They don't want to listen. So in this room, we have horses, and then we love you guys that are mules. God bless you. I'm not going to use the colloquial term. That's kind of like a cuss word. But there's that nature that just says, I don't want to do anything. But both of them are trouble, aren't they? There's that person that is like, I'll do it. Remember David even was going to send a messenger, and the one and he said, I'm going to send this guy. And the other fellow is like, I want to go. It's like, well, you don't have a message, but I just want to run. And the guy ran and outran the guy. And he got there. He's like, what's the message? I don't have a message. I just run. Like, okay. You know you're going to be in the Bible, and that's going to seem weird. Why? What was he doing? He's a horse. He's running. Then there's the person, man, they're like a mule. What's God? I don't know if God's going to do anything. Well, probably not unless he hits you with a 2x4 and gets you moving. Don't be like the horse and the mule. So there's the negative side. Like there's the acknowledging that the human nature is going to fight against the leadership of God. But God sets the ideal very high. He said, here's the ideal. Here's what I want. This is what my goal is. I want to be so close to you and so intimate with you and have you so aware of me and what I'm doing that I could guide you with my eye. That I wouldn't even have to say anything. You'd be in this situation, you're looking around and you can just see what God's doing. This is one of the things where David says, God's going to light my lamp and he's going to enlighten my darkness. One of the things that is yours if you humble yourself before the Lord is God's going to give you an awareness of what he's doing. And one of the secrets of life is find out what God's doing and then join God in what he's doing. Many people who are Christians think that the goal is, let's think of what we should do and let's convince God to join us in what we think should happen. Those are two radically different ways of going about it. I know this for a fact because the school that I attended to learn how to be a minister was on this side of things. It was, we have the principles in the scripture, we have the goals that are in the scripture. Let's come up with good plans and let's implement them and we'll pray and ask God to bless the plans that we've come up with. I learned from the Word of God and from some godly men in my life, namely Pastor Chuck and Pastor Romain, and since then many other Calvary Chapel guys, that the secret is focus on the Lord and find out what God's doing and then get on board with what God's doing. God has a great plan. And sometimes his plan is going to be a little different and it's going to require humility. For example, I'll give you a simple example. I was a little bit older than you. I was 35 years old. and we started a school in Ghana. We had come in contact with a medical team, medical doctors that were Ghanaian. They were doing outreaches in the north. Again, I'll keep the story very short. Through our contact with them, it became apparent so many people were getting saved in the rural north of Ghana, and there wasn't anybody to pastor the churches, but hundreds and thousands of people were getting saved. Churches were being planted, or could have been planted, but there really weren't men to share the word of God with the people. So we started a Bible training center. We made this experiment. We thought, well, we'll invite these men down, whoever wants to come from this one village. I mean, we're talking no electricity, mud huts. They used to worship idols. If you visited the villages where the people aren't saved, they're openly worshiping spirits. There's little gods with blood on them when you go to their house and preach the gospel, from sacrificing animals to these deities. So very rural north. And we thought, well, if any of these guys want to come down, and there were four men that wanted to come down and come to the south. The weather's a little nicer. We had some contact that was going to let us use some buildings on top of a mountain. Not a very high mountain, but at least it was out of the heat of the valley, top of a rainforest mountain. And we started a school for four guys. And we were getting ripped off by the person who was letting us use the buildings. He was cheating us, lying about how he was using the money. We got ripped off, all told, for about $35,000. We started a school for four people, and the upfront cost probably cost around $50,000 to have four guys come to do a three-month program. Does that sound like a good idea? Let me just tell you, I was there. It did not sound like a good idea. I remember praying. I talked to our board. Like, the board members, like, hey, this is what's going on. This is a story. I think, you know, this is where you guys need to vote. Like, we all have to be all in on this and know that the Lord wants us to keep getting ripped off. And we prayed. We spent a lot of time in prayer. The man that was going to go live there was really praying. We were seeking the Lord together. We all felt like we should keep going for it. But it didn't make a lot of sense. We did it. We weren't sure that we'd even have a second session. The guys need to go back and farm. They were subsistence farmers. They only made enough money by farming to survive one season. They'd get enough food, and they'd get enough seeds, and then they could do it again the next year. And if something happened, they'd be in big trouble. And so we thought, well, let's try it. So we had the four guys coming. Some people from the surrounding village where we were also wanted to join the training. We ended up with 18 students. Well, since then, that was the year 2000 that we started, and I was a little older than you. I was 35. I was pastoring a church that was not very big. Maybe we were 150 people, 200 people at the time. And we didn't have a lot of money. Like, we were spending money that we didn't have to spend, but we thought it was the Lord. It didn't seem like it made a lot of sense. Well, since that time, we did a second session, and we've never missed a session. And now we're close to 3,000 men and women who've gone through the Bible in the Bible training. And there's about 40 to 50 Calvary chapels that were planted in Ghana since then. We've had students from every country in West Africa. We've started a school in Burkina Faso to the north. There's a school going on in Nigeria. There's a school we're starting in Côte d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast next to it, next to Ghana. God's doing this crazy work. But here's the thing. The humility, or the sense of, are you going to start a school and spend that much money for four guys? Does that make sense? I'm just telling you, it doesn't make any sense. If you came to me after the thing and said, hey, I went to Africa and some guy's ripping me off, and he's already ripped me off for $20,000 and he needs $10,000 more. But it's okay because I got two students coming. What advice will I give you? I'll just tell you right now, frankly, I'll tell you, that's a terrible idea. You're getting ripped off. Quit. Quit while you're ahead. He's going to rip you off more. I mean, there's a common sense way of looking at it. But don't we have that scripture that we all memorized when we got saved? Trust the Lord with all your heart, and to trust the Lord and rely upon Him, you're going to have to make a conscious decision to humble yourself and say, you know what, it doesn't really matter what I think or what it looks like. I know what the Lord's doing, and we're just going to go for it. And we'll see what He does. To take a step of faith, you don't have to wait until you're old to take a step of faith. You guys are the generation that rejuvenates the church. In this room, you are the people right now, what God's doing in your life right now. You don't have to wait for 5 years. No, you don't have to wait till you get married. You don't have to wait till your career gets figured out. The people that are historically, in church history, including our blessed Lord, who was your guys' age. He was 30 when he started his ministry. John the Baptist, when he's preaching, he was 30. He's 6 months older than Jesus. These two guys that are like 30 years old are turning their nation upside down. You don't have to wait till later. We sang that song last night, Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love. That song is written 160 years ago, 1863. That song was written by a 22-year-old girl. She was 22 when she wrote that song. Charles Spurgeon put it in his hymnal when he published a hymnal a few years later. When Charles Spurgeon was older, when he's coming, he's one of the most influential ministers. When he was becoming, he had an amazing memory for songs. Near the end of his life, he was talking about the trials and the difficulties and the discouragements. And there's one of his writings, and he quotes a stanza of that song. The person who wrote it was 22. She had gotten saved. We don't know the total details of her story, but right around, she wrote the song in 1863, and in 1859, there was a whole series of revivals that went into 1860. There was a great move of the Spirit in young people, and one of those young people wrote this song that we're singing 160 years later. Isn't that amazing? So why don't you guys write a song? 160 years from now. You can be led by the Lord, can't you? But it's the humble people who get saved. The person who says, well, that's not what I signed up for. That's not what I wanted. Well, what is it that you wanted? Can you be guided by His eye, or do you have to be guided by your appetite? Can you be guided by God's eye, or does it have to be the way that you want? You're temperamentally, we're in different places. Some people will say, I'll do that if God gives me step one, step two, step three, and step four. My experience with God is He's usually only interested in kind of one step. The one He just told you to do. And generally, go do the thing I told you. Yeah, but what about then this? What's after that? What's sub point B under step three? No, I just told you to go do that. Think of Philip in the New Testament. Philip the evangelist. He's in Samaria. He's been driven there by persecution. He's preaching. God's using him. The whole city's gotten saved. He's the most influential person in the city. And then the Holy Spirit told him, go down to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. If you've ever been to this day, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is deserted. It goes right through farmland, right through open country, the whole way. You could pretty much drive straight and not hit a city. Go down that road. And the guy left. He didn't get step two. He got step one. And then he took step one. And then what happened? There's a chariot. And there's a very influential man from North Africa going back home, totally open to the Lord. And then the Spirit says, go join the chariot. And he runs up to the chariot. What's going to happen now? And the guy's going with a whole entourage. He's a big deal. I'm a lunatic in the bush. You know, a guy just right in the middle of nowhere. We're in the middle of nowhere. Here comes a dude running to join your chariot. What are you going to do to him? You're going to go like, you know, take him out with the chariot. Who is this guy? And the dude is reading Isaiah 53 at the moment Philip runs up to the chariot. Do you know what you're reading? And he leads the guy to Christ. You watch this thing unfold. If he's a proud man, or if he's a person that won't just step out in faith, is he going to have any of that experience? What's the answer? No. So here's what I want to suggest to you out of this Psalm of David. The first point is, can you walk by faith? Will you walk by faith? Will you look to the Lord and say, Lord, will you lighten my darkness? Will you light my lamp? Lord, will you show me what's next? Will you show me what you want to do? I'll guide you with my eye as His promise. Well, Lord, will you guide me with your eye? Well, will you put your eyes on me? Will you fix your eyes on Jesus? The very best thing that I could teach you guys, if there was only one thing that you heard from me, it would be this. Read your Bible every day. Ask God to speak to you and do whatever He says. That's it. That's the best advice anybody could give you. You read your Bible and listen to what God says and take it seriously and then just do what He tells you. Just do that every day the rest of your life. That'll turn you into a good husband or a good wife. That'll make you fruitful in your life. Because if you abide in Jesus, you're going to bear fruit. If you let His words abide in you, you can ask anything and He'll do it. That communion with God. But the promise for those people that will yield their life to the Lord, God has a plan. He has a plan for you. And it's amazing. And it will glorify Him. So let's go back and let's take one more before we hit our break. Well, no, there's one more verse I wanted you to look at. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 8. It's very normal what I'm describing. It's abnormal for your sin nature or for the flesh, but it's very normal for those that are in a relationship with God. And we'll close up this discussion of this particular topic with Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter about these people that walk by faith, so it makes sense. But look at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. This is one of my favorite phrases in the whole New Testament. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." And then this is the phrase, "And he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, there's hardly a sentence in the Bible that makes me more excited. I love going where I don't know where I'm going, because God knows where I'm going. And when God says, "Hey, I want to go somewhere," I'm like, "Where are we going?" He's like, "I'm not telling you yet, but just do this." I'm like, "Oh, it's on now." So exciting. It's so much better. Like if you came up to me and said, "Listen, I've got a plan. Here's what it is." And you lay out all the steps from start to beginning. To be perfectly honest, I'm not going to be excited, because you don't excite me. I mean, I love you. I hate to be insulting, but God excites me. God's exciting. God's plans. Elon Musk's plans are not exciting to me. He has plans. You know that, right? Bill Gates, he's got plans. Jeff Bezos, homie's got plans, right? Dude's rich. He's got plans. They're smart, rich people. They get together and like, "What can we do to the world? How can we influence it? How do we do it? What do we do? How do we control more commerce? How do we get more money?" Right? People are doing that, aren't they? There's secret societies at the Ivy League schools. Did you know that? What is it, Skull and Bones or something? Which is a great name for a secret club at an elite institution. "I was in the Skull and Bones Club." "Were you?" "Yeah, don't worry, we're all in government now. It's okay. We're working together. We've got plans." It's not exciting to me. But when God, the God of the universe, says, "Listen, I've got a plan." He tells Abram, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." "Excuse me, I don't even have a kid. How about we have a kid before I have the father of many nations?" "Don't worry, you're 75. It looks bad. But your kid will come when you're 100. That's not encouraging. "I'm going to give you a land. Don't worry, you'll never own any. But it'll be your descendants after you. But just go and you'll find it." Excuse me? Was God telling the truth? Did God give Abraham a land? Did he give it to his descendants? Is it still an issue to this day? Is it on the front page? The land that God promised Abram? Is it still an issue? Is it still happening? Are Abram's descendants still dealing with the land and it's still being opposed by the enemy? Yeah, whatever you think about the conflict and the incredibly horrific death and destruction that's happened both to the Israelis and to the people of Gaza, it's a terrible, terrible situation. But there's promise of God. He's like, "Look, I'm giving you this land. Satan's going to oppose it and fight it." And he has, like, since God gave him the land. Abraham went out and he didn't know where he was going. Now, one of the benefits you guys have is you grew up with a generation where we have these devices. They have maps. Every map for the whole world is digitized. So now you could be anywhere in the world and someone goes, "Oh, I wanted to get coffee." And you're like, "Oh, coffee, hipster coffee. Ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. Oh, they have one. Oh, it's in Philly. It's over down. Oh, it's on the other side of town. Oh, I've never been here before. Oh, I'll just type in the address. Click, click." And how do you go where you're going? You got to know where you're going. But this device, if you know where you're going, this device will get you anywhere in the world. You could be in Paris. Go, "Oh, Parisian bakery. Oh, that sounds good. Ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. Oh, this one's got more stars. Oh, here's how we get there. Let's walk from our hotel. The blue line. Where is it? Oh, no, we missed it. It's back here." But for this device to get you where you're going, what do you need? You need to know where you're going. God's saying, "Hey, listen, put down your phone. Just look at me. I'll guide you with my eye. Where are we going? Oh, you're going to love it. Where is it?
You're going to love it. What's going to happen on the way? You're going to love it. Paul describes part of his journey, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble that came to us while we were in Asia, that we despaired even of life. Being led by God into such difficulty that he said, we were wishing the rapture would happen. We wanted to punch the time clock and get out of here. We were despairing of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. There's the humility. We had this difficulty to teach us not to trust in ourselves, not rely upon ourselves, not look to ourselves, but look to God. Trust in God who raises the dead. One of the great things about resurrection power that we don't always think through, in order to have a resurrection, there's a prerequisite. In order to have a resurrection, there's a prerequisite. What is it? Well, you got to have a dead body. So we're going to have a resurrection service right now, and we need a volunteer. Because we don't have any dead bodies here. So the guy's already raised his hand. So somebody kill him, and then we're going to raise him. Right? In order to have a resurrection, you're going to have a death. But guess what? You're a Christian. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So the resurrection power comes out of the people that are the humble people. The humble people get saved. They're the people that say, well, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I don't need to know where I'm going. I just need to know what Jesus is doing. Yeah, but he's taking you on a pathway that's really difficult. It's very hard. It's super. It's the end of you. It's like, yeah, that was the goal. The goal is the end of me. He must increase and I must decrease. He lives, and because he lives, I'll live. But I'm crucifying my old nature. I want the new nature. You can go where you don't know where you're going, and they'll never make a device. ChatGPT won't be able to do it. AI won't ever be able to do it. You can't replace God. It's impossible. Now, we're replaceable. Okay? So your job might get replaced. Your skill set might get replaced. But AI, it's never going to perform the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not God. It can never. Like, God's, there's no one like him. And you're invited by him to be the humble people that walks by faith. Now, let's look and introduce this next subject. Just take a minute here. And then I'll give you a break. I know... We were told that we'll have a short break, but I'm giving you a longer break. Okay? Is that okay? The next statement, verse 29, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. David's describing not only a supernatural leading, that God will light my lamp, and no matter how dark it is, God will bring me light and direction. He'll lead me. But then the next thing he says is, God can do anything. And I can do anything if I'm with the Lord. If it's the thing that he's doing, then there's not a wall that I can't get over. And there's not a troop that I can't run through. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us available, that'll be our topic as we come back from our break. So I just wanted to give you a little teaser. Father, bless your word to our hearts. I want to pray specifically for that wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom of God that's pure and peaceable and not the one that's earthly and natural and demonic. The one that's full of selfish ambition and pride. Lord, we want to lay aside those things and just embrace. Lord, I pray for this group of people that are here that set aside this time, wherever they're at in the station of life and they're heart towards you, the longing that they have to be yours. And I pray, God, for them that there will be a great work of the Spirit in their lives, of leading. That in this room would be those people that wholeheartedly embrace your promise to be guided by your eye. And not be like a horse or a mule that have to be guided by difficult or painful circumstances. But to just be those that are like, this is the Lord, let's do it. And go for it. Lord, I pray that you fill them with faith. I pray, God, that you give them fresh vision. And your word promises in the new covenant that you'll pour out your spirit on all flesh, that the young man will dream dreams, or the young man will see visions, the old man will dream dreams. Lord, there's a lot of young men, a lot of young men and women in the room. Lord, I pray that they would see visions. I pray that you would give them supernatural direction. Lord, we're not seeking the vision for its own sake or even for what it would lead to. We just are seeking You, Lord. We're seeking that direction that comes to those people that seek God. Lord, You declare, the passage we're looking at, You save the humble people. So let us be those people that aren't really looking at ourselves and not really looking at the circumstance, but looking at our God. And that You'd light our lamp, that You'd enlighten our path, Lord, that we'd be able to go over a wall. And Lord, we know the devil has made many walls. There are cultures that are walled off. There's walls that governments make. There's invisible walls. There's walls of culture, language. But Lord, David declares, I can go over a wall by God. There's no wall that God can't cross and no bridge that He can't, you know, span and chasm He can't cross. There's no one that can stop You, Lord. And we're Yours. And we're Your people. So Lord, stir up our hearts and fill us with faith, and we pray that we'd be energized by the Spirit in those things that You have. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.